Today we're going to finish chapter 10. I wanted to finish the third triad of plagues. Remember the plagues, there are 10 plagues actually, but the way they break out is you have triad number 1, 1, 2, 3, and then you have another group of 3, then you have another group of 3, and then you have the 10th plague, which is going to have to wait, I suppose, till I get back. But we're going to finish the third triad today, looking at the 8th and 9th plague. I'm going to begin by reading a scripture to you, and then we'll get into our lesson. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it's near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountain, so there's a great and mighty people. There have never been any like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes. These words come from the second chapter of the book of Joel. They are, in fact, in a chapter that deals with a predicted plague that's coming on the land of Judah this time, and it's a plague of locusts. These locusts appear to be God's arm of judgment. There will be so many come upon Judah that the sky will be dark. They are going to come like an army, and when they do, they will march across the land and like a fire. They will devour everything that's good and beautiful before them, and behind them will be left what only can be described as a wasteland, and nothing will escape. Such is the nature of the eighth plague that's going to come on the land of Egypt. It'll be a plague of locusts. It'll finish what the hail left. It will bring a total devastation on the land of the Pharaohs. The tool that God is going to use to bring about the final destruction, both agriculturally and economically, in the land of Egypt, is a little creature known as a desert locust. It's an animal that alone is no threat to man or beast or plant, but collectively, desert locusts can be as destructive as an army. And it leads you to wonder if perhaps God created this creature for the sole purpose of holding it in reserve as an instrument of judgment. These are date palms in Memphis, aren't they pretty? This is a desert locust. Looks a lot like a grasshopper, doesn't it? It's actually a member of a family of insects that is, in fact, a grasshopper. But they differ from the common grasshoppers that you and I are used to in one particular respect. Common grasshoppers do not swarm. They're solitary creatures. They live their lives alone. And so do desert locusts for the most part. The difference in a desert locust and a grasshopper is that under certain circumstances, there can be some biological changes that actually occur in the brain of a desert locust that will cause them to act collectively and to swarm. This photo gives you just a little idea, at least on a small scale, of the distinction between a desert locust and a grasshopper. This is not something you would see in your backyard in Texas. When a desert locust swarm develops, there are about 130 million of these locusts per square mile. Desert locust swarms have been measured in modern times up to 400 square miles. I couldn't even get my calculator to calculate enough zeros to figure out how many locusts that might be. But even in a no-win situation, one of these creatures can fly at 12 miles per hour, and it can flap its wings for 17 hours without stopping. I have to tell you, never in my life did I think I would be standing in front of a number of people like you talking about grasshoppers, but just goes to show you never say never. One of these locusts can eat it, and actually must eat, its body weight in vegetation every day. And when they come on a tree or a plant or any kind of edible...
Billion.
What's that?
52 billion.
Thank you. Actually, I knew Mike would do that. So I didn't really try very hard. Figured it out myself because I knew we would get an answer. Thank you. $52 billion. Well, the point is here, I think you can see from these pictures that a locust plague is no small thing, and it was something with which, to at least some degree, the Egyptians would have been aware. And since we know that it's God's purpose through this plague to bring judgment on the land of Egypt, there's no reason to believe, and in fact we're told that he did bring this upon the land of Egypt with a great intensity, a devastating intensity. We're going to begin today by looking at the eighth plague, which is recorded for us in the chapter 10 of Exodus, and we'll be reading about the eighth plague in the first 20 verses of the chapter. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, and how I perform my signs among them, that you may know that I'm the Lord." That term there, that I made a mockery, I'm not sure what the translation is in the King James. It means to toy with someone. It is something that some of the commentators have criticized the Lord for. They've said, you know, the Lord was acting irresponsibly here. He toyed. He was a puppeteer. He was just playing with the Egyptians. But I think it's really calling attention to the fact that through the plagues, as we've talked about each plague as a polemic, as an attack on the Egyptian culture, that it is the way God used these plagues to bring about his justice among the Egyptians. Verse 3, "Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I'll bring locusts into your territory. They'll cover the surface of the land so that no one shall be able to see the land. They'll also eat the rest of what's escaped, what is left of you from the hail. And they shall eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. Then your houses shall be filled, and the houses of your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen, from the day that they came upon the earth to this day.' And he turned and he went out from Pharaoh. Pharaoh's servants said to him, 'How long will this man be a snare to us? Let these men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize Egypt is destroyed?' So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. And he said to them, 'Go serve the Lord your God.' Then he says, 'Oh, by the way, who will be going?' Moses says in verse 9, 'We shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and herds, and we'll go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord.' Then he said to them, 'Thus may the Lord be with you if ever I let you go and your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind.'" I know that's a terribly cryptic verse. I'm going to talk about it in a minute. Then Pharaoh continues, "Not so. Go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that's what you desire." So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt, and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. For they covered the surface of the whole land so that the land was darkened. They ate every plant in the land and all the fruit trees and that the hail had left. Nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called Moses and Aaron, and he said, "I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me." He went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. One locust was not left in the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go. story begins, in a sense, by telling us the outcome before we've had an opportunity to read the story. Not that we had a great deal of hope, I would think, by this time, that Pharaoh is going to be obedient, but his track record has been one of obstinance. So we read in the first beginning part of this plague, "So God hardened the heart of Pharaoh." In fact, the eighth plague, if you notice, begins with that statement, "The Lord hardened his heart," and it ends with that statement. We've seen this before. We've seen this commentary that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but typically that has come at the end of the story, after he has already disobeyed. Here we're told that God hardened his heart before Moses went in to see him, and he hardened his heart at the end of the conversation. So even if we consider the possibility of Pharaoh's repentance from a human point of view, and from a human point of view, repentance is always a possibility. Even if we do that, we have to conclude that in this case, Pharaoh has passed that point, and God has given him over to certain destruction along with his army. We also have some new information in this verse. We're told here that not only has his heart been hardened so that God can bring more judgment on the land of Egypt, but we're told that his heart was hardened and that these judgments would come on the land of Egypt so that Jewish fathers over the generations would be able to instruct their sons by telling them the story of what God did for Israel when by a strong hand he delivered them from the land of bondage. The story of Israel's judgment and deliverance from Egypt is not a story that God intends to keep as a secret. It was a story that was to be told every year at the Passover. It is to be discussed today because every time this story is told, the name of God is glorified. We'll see this more explicitly when we get into chapter 12 and start discussing the Passover. "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" This is the Lord's question to Pharaoh, and ultimately it's the main issue here. By this question, we learn something about Pharaoh very specifically, and then we also learn something about unbelievers generally. It's not a lack of evidence that leads Pharaoh deeper into the abyss of unbelief. Think about how much evidence he's had. Think about what this man has seen. Time after time after time, Moses has gone before him. He said, "Here is what God demands that you do. If you do not obey, here is what's going to happen, and here's the date on which it will occur." In my book, that's evidence. And yet, Pharaoh continues to disobey. It's not a lack of evidence that keeps Pharaoh from obedience. It's pride, and it's his unwillingness to humble himself before God. So the eighth plague is announced in verses 4 through 6. Moses states the nature of the plague. It's going to be a desert locust invasion. And he gives Pharaoh the timing. "The locust will be here tomorrow." Both of those things are hard evidence, if you look at them objectively, that says God is in control of this situation. You'll notice after Aaron and Moses make this announcement to Pharaoh, they don't wait around for a response or reply. There's no discussion at this point. The king's heart has been hardened. His destiny is set. You might say there's no altar call for Pharaoh, no invitation hymn being sung by Aaron and Moses. The king has had it. Chapter 9, after Pharaoh's false repentance. Remember, this is the second time he's repented. Moses responded to him in chapter 9, "I don't believe you." When he turns around and leaves abruptly without giving the king an opportunity to answer, he conveys that same message to Pharaoh. The king will not obey because the king cannot obey. At this point in the story, the focal point now shifts to where we who have been reading the book of Exodus have thought it ought to be all along. The priests are out of the picture. One by one, the gods of Egypt are being dethroned. So our eyes are on the last significant icon of Egyptian society, the king himself. The contest between the true God and this false god-man called Pharaoh is entering its final rounds. Now we come to verse 7. It's an instructive verse. See here, Pharaoh's advisors, likely the same ones, by the way, who were mentioned in the first verse, they make a very hard observation. They say to Pharaoh, in case you haven't noticed, O king, Egypt is ruined. Now, the eighth plague hasn't happened yet. They're referring back to the results of the first seven. The eighth plague hasn't even begun. It's been threatened. And they're walking into the king and saying, Egypt is ruined. What are you doing? Don't you recognize what's going on? So these are advisors. These are the ones whose hearts have been hardened also by God. So we can conclude from this that their observation that Egypt is ruined and their recommendation, get these people out of here, are rooted in self-interest and not in submission to the Lord. I find it actually amazing that Pharaoh has to be advised that Egypt is ruined. We learn this from his advisors that not only is the extent one of devastation, it's already been brought on the nation, but we see here how significantly sin distorts man's view of reality. It causes us to ask a question. Is Pharaoh's state of denial, as obvious as it is to us as readers, very different from what we experience today? We see people in our society ruined by drugs, by alcohol abuse, by anger, by violence. And yet, the people who are harmed the most by these things continue to make the same decisions and fall into the same behavior, even though the evidence tells them that something could change. It's the same thing with Pharaoh. It's part of the human condition. And it's the reason that there is no future for us in legalism, that we must turn to grace. The advisors are successful to some degree. They get Pharaoh to agree to proffer another compromise. Moses and Aaron are hurriedly brought back into the palace, and Pharaoh offers them a concession. He says, if it will make the pain stop, go worship. But only the men can go. See, Pharaoh wants to hang on to some collateral. The collateral are the women and the children and the herds and the flocks. He wants to make sure that his workforce comes back after their week in the wilderness. But Moses rejects the compromise. He says, everyone goes, and there will be no exceptions. Later on in the ninth plague, he's going to sum this up further by saying, not one hoof will remain in Egypt. Very Semitic phrase. Well, the same pattern happens here that we've seen in the other plagues. The Lord tells Moses to stretch forth his hand. The plague comes, in this case, the locusts, and they devastate the nation. And as on other occasions, Pharaoh makes a confession that is self-focused and not God-focused. And I want to think a moment about repentance. When repentance is rooted in self, when it's rooted in what I can gain or what I can avoid, it's not repentance in a biblical sense. Biblical repentance involves a radical change of mind about self, about sin, and about God. It's not a button that we can push to make us feel better about ourselves. John Calvin viewed biblical repentance and salvation as one of the same. I'm going to take just a moment and read you a couple of words that Calvin wrote about this subject. This is the first volume of his two-volume set of the Institutes. Calvin says, indeed, I'm aware of the fact that the whole conversion to God is understood under the term repentance. So he's equating conversion and the whole salvation experience with the term repentance. Then he says, and faith is not the least part of conversion. What he means by that is that within this definition of conversion, which he equates with repentance, faith is certainly there. But in what sense this is so is very readily seen when we look at the original languages. And he turns to talk about the Greek words and the Hebrew words for repentance. He says the Hebrew word for repentance is derived from conversion or returning. It's the word shuv. It means to go back. The Greek word from a change of mind or intention. And the thing itself corresponds closely to the etymology of these two words. The meaning is that departing from ourselves, we turn to God. Having taken off our former mind, we put on a new one. And on this account, in my judgment, repentance can be defined as follows. Here's Calvin's definition of repentance. It is the true turning of our life to God, a turning that arises from a pure and earnest fear of Him, and it consists in the mortification of ourself and of the old man and the flesh, and the vivification of the Spirit. Now, who here believes that that's the kind of repentance that Pharaoh intended when he said, "I've sinned against God"? Or did he just want the pain to end? You see the difference? I wonder if we're ever guilty of repenting after the pattern of Pharaoh. Moses intercedes for Pharaoh. That's what Pharaoh asked him to do. He prays for him. But he only does it for this reason. He does it to show God's sovereign control over the natural world, that God can control the forces of nature. He rejects any theological significance to Pharaoh's confession or his repentance. What goes even further to show this is the case is that God hardens Pharaoh's heart with the result that even though he repented, he falls back into the same pattern and he refuses to let the Israelites go. We've looked at each plague so far with regard to its polemic. So I want to take just a moment here and talk about this. I'm going to be somewhat brief because I know you already understand the principle of what's happening with all of these plagues. This is the god Min, spelled M-I-N. He's always depicted with a black face, which probably means he may have had his origins in the south of Egypt near Nubia. And he's associated with fertility. He's a fertility god. And as such, he was associated in the Egyptian mind with the planting season, thus with agriculture and with crops. You know, the crops that are about to be destroyed by the desert locusts. He was particularly associated with the growing of grain, the grain that will not be harvested this year because of the locusts. Harvest time was a time of celebration in Egypt. This painting shows how the Egyptians celebrated the good harvest. There was always an association of harvest with this god Min. It was a good time of the year. In fact, there was a festival called the Min Festival. It was one of the biggest things that happened in the nation of Israel. It was in Egypt, and it was celebrated every year. It was attended by thousands of Egyptians, and it was led by the king. It was led by Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh and his wife and his children, the entire royal family, were involved with the Festival of Min. The ceremony requires the king to go into the sanctuary of Min with incense and offerings. Then they would take the idol. They would take the idol of the god Min, they would place it on a pedestal, and in front of the idol of Min, there were two semblances or statues of Pharaoh sitting on his throne. 22 priests would carry this idol around the temple complex. Pharaoh led the procession, the people would fall in line, and they would parade around the temple of Min with these idols. They also took a white bull, and they secured a solar sun disc between its horns, and they led this white bull through the temple. And at the end of the procession, the king would go back into the sanctuary, and he would make offerings to the god Min, and then symbolically he would be handled bundles of grain depicting the good harvest. This plague occurred soon after the plague of hail, which we said last week occurred in early February. This would have happened at the very time of the Min festival, with the king standing in front of his minions of Egyptians, the fields completely destroyed, stripped of their produce, to the complete humiliation of the god and the king who stood before the Egyptians empty-handed. It's really hard to miss the irony of the polemic of the eighth plague. The ninth plague is recorded in verses 21 through 29. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They didn't see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses, and he said, "Go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be detained." In other words, the women can go. He's given a little more of a concession, but your assets are going to stay with me. Even your little ones may go with you. But Moses says, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings," that's the animals, "that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore, our livestock too will go with us. Not one hoof will remain behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive at that place, even we do not know what we'll need to serve the Lord." But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he was not willing to let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Beware. Do not see my face again, for in the day that you see my face, you shall die." That's the death threat. Verse 29, Moses said, "You're right. I'll never see your face again." This is the last plague of the third triad. Remember, plagues 3 and 6 and now plague 9 have no warning. No warning is given to the king. The other plagues were inconvenienced. They inconvenienced the Egyptians. It cost them their livestock. It irritated them. Cost them their crops. But the ninth plague, the plague of darkness, completely immobilizes the nation. Now let's look back at that somewhat cryptic verse that we read with respect to the last plague, and I want to talk about it for a moment. It's verse 10 and actually also 11. This is how it reads. "Then he said to them," this is Pharaoh speaking, "Thus may the Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind. Not so. Now the men among you may serve the Lord, for that's what you desire." And they were driven out from his presence. That verse, by the way, I know you think if you could just read Hebrew, verses like that wouldn't be a problem. It's actually even more confusing in Hebrew than it is in English. So I'm going to paraphrase those two verses for you. Here's what it means. This is Pharaoh talking. "I have absolutely no intention of letting you go. Now with that in mind, may the Lord be with you to the same degree as the likelihood that I'm going to release you, which is zero." That's what he's saying. "I'm not going to let you go, so may the Lord be with you to the same degree as the likelihood that I'm going to let you go." In other words, it's almost a curse on Moses. But what's interesting here is in verse 10, the Hebrew word that's translated "take heed" in my Bible, it's translated "look" in the King James, and I think it says "clearly" in the NIV, is the word pronounced ra'ah. It sounds almost identical to the Egyptian sun god Ra. Is this a coincidence? Well, maybe. Kasuto thinks it's not an accident. He thinks that this is a deliberate allusion to the ninth plague and the pending death of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. The description of this plague is ominous. It's called a darkness that can be felt. Point is this, it's going to be a darkness that has an intensity about it that goes beyond the darkness with which mankind is normally experienced. I've had two experiences in my life that I think have helped me to think about a darkness that can be felt and have at least a little bit of an understanding of what this must have been like. The first occurrence happened when I was about 10 years old. My dad and I walked through Carlsbad Caverns, came to a place where, you've been there, right? You know what I'm going to say, some of you do. We went down to this place. They made us sit down in this little sandy area, and there's a place where you could see quite a distance down through the cave, and there were speakers installed in the cave, and we suddenly began to hear the song, "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me." You know the song. I'm sure it's illegal today to play that song in a national park. They began to play that song, and as they played the song, the lights began to be extinguished, and the first light to be extinguished was the light above our heads. And then as the song played, the lights were extinguished. And there was a darkness that came upon us when that last light went out. That was a darkness that could be felt. It was an incapacitating darkness. It would have been impossible to move or to walk or to do anything. The second experience happened in the Caribbean. Linda and I ventured down in a three-person submersible off the coast of Grand Cayman Island. We descended to a shelf that was perched on the edge of the Grand Cayman Trench. We went down 1,000 feet, and we sat on the sandy bottom of this shelf that was right on the edge of the Grand Cayman Trench. We're 1,000 feet under the water, sitting on the seabed, and once we got stabilized there, the pilot turned off the electric motor, the fan, and all the lights. You could feel the darkness, and knowing that there was a ledge right over here that dropped off another 10,000 feet made the experience even more intense. The Egyptians must have felt something similar to this, because this is a plague that comes on them, and it brings on them this darkness, which was unlike anything they had ever experienced. We're told in the text they didn't leave their houses for 3 days. So how did Pharaoh react to the darkness? Well, by offering another compromise. Moses rejects the compromise. There will be no compromise in this instance. Any other response that Moses might have made to Pharaoh would have been fruitless, because God has hardened his heart. He has already set the stage. So Pharaoh lashes out in anger and he threatens them. Let's talk about the polemic. When you read the commentaries on the plagues of Egypt and you come to the ninth plague, the experts finally say at this point, you know, there could be a polemic at work in the ninth plague. How shocking, a polemic. It was obvious that the defaming of the sun god Re and all of his forms had an impact on me. It's one of the first things that caused me to think, if there's a polemic at work in plague 9, maybe all the plagues are polemics. Maybe there's this force at work with them all. Then if you look over to Exodus 12, verse 12, there you read, "And I will execute my judgment against all the gods of Egypt." So I think we're on pretty firm ground when we view the plagues as we have in our study. This ninth plague must have shaken the Egyptians to the core. The sun god was Egypt's greatest god, but he manifested himself in many different ways. There's not just a sun god in Egypt. The sun god was a concept, but he was manifested among the Egyptians in many different forms. So I can't show you a picture of the sun god, because there's not a sun god. I can show you his name. And sometimes you're going to see his name spelled R-E, pronounced Ray. If you have trouble remembering that, think of a sun, Ray. Sometimes you're going to see it spelled with an A, pronounced Ra. If we wanted to be really accurate, we would spell it like something like this. And you'll notice there's no vowel up there. The reason sometimes his name is Ray, or sometimes you'll see it written as Ra, is because scholars are trying to figure out which vowel to put in place here. Now, what we have here with his name, this is a mouth, by the way. It looked kind of like a mouth. A mouth in Egyptian is an R. This is an extended forearm, like this. This is a consonant, it's not a vowel. For our Hebrew mavens over here, because we don't have an equivalent consonant in English to what this is the equivalent of an ion. The sun disk that you see is a short form of writing his name, and then this is called a determinative, and you'll see it's a picture of a seated god with a sun disk on its head and the ankh sign. So that is what the name Re or Ra looks like in Egyptian. He was the most obvious of the celestial gods, and I promise you, if you ever go to Egypt, particularly if you go there in the summer, you will be very aware of the presence of the sun god as you trek through the Sahara. It's very hot over there, and you will know immediately why people worshiped the sun. When they wanted to make the sun god more tangible, then they talked about him in different forms that he took. And I've tried to write a few up here. This is what I'm talking about. There are many more than what I'm dealing with this morning for the sake of time. Now, let me get back to where I was earlier. This is that first term, Kephri. Can you see it written up there? The sun god in his form as Kephri pushed the sun disk across the sky. And Kephri was pictured as a beetle, actually a dung beetle, or sometimes as a man with a beetle's head. And the Egyptians used to carve or mold scarabs. These are little representations of beetles. And they would have some, you know, a little inscription or something on them. These were in all the homes in Egypt. There are thousands of these that have been dug up in Egypt. When the priests would prepare the bodies of the kings and wrap them, you know, the mummies, they would incorporate these scarabs over the heart. There would be a scarab wrapped in the linens with the mummy with a scarab over the heart of the deceased person. So these are a couple of scarabs if you want to come and look at them after a while. Kephri was known as the god of the rising sun. Not the house of the rising sun, but the god of the rising sun. So when the sun would rise in the morning, it's Kephri that they would have thought about, and it was in that form that the sun god is revealing himself to the people. Where was Kephri on the first and the second and the third morning that never came? Why was he powerless to move the sun across the heavens? Could it be that there was a god greater than Kephri who controls the natural world? He was also Horus. This is Horus, the falcon god. Here he's depicted at Abu Simbel as a man with a falcon head, and above his head is the solar disk. This is the god Horus. As the sun god, he was the god of light. Incidentally, Pharaoh was viewed by the people as the incarnation of Horus. Remember the phrase we've talked about, the royal title, Son of Re? It is as the Son of Re that he is the incarnation of Horus. Where was Horus when the Egyptians sat in their homes in darkness? Where was the all-powerful king of Egypt, the early manifestation of this god of light? He was sitting in a dark palace, powerless, immobilized, and as helpless as the lowliest Egyptian. As Atum, the sun god was the eye of the creator. And as Re Harakhti, an interesting name, he was the winged sun disk. Here we have Horus, the falcon, with the sun disk. And then above here you see the sun disk with the wings. That's Re Harakhti. And what that word means is ray of the eastern horizon. Point is this, and here's the polemic. With the ninth plague, the sun god effectively was dead in Egypt. There are two themes that I want to touch on as we close this morning. The first theme is something I've mentioned. I'm calling it the anti-creation theme. I want you to hang with me here for a minute. This is actually important, and it's not that you have trouble understanding it, it's that I have trouble explaining it. So bear with me. I've made the point throughout all of the study of these plagues, and I think this is our sixth or seventh lesson on the plagues, that when we talk about the gods of Egypt, we're not talking about personal gods. The gods of Egypt were personifications of the natural world. What that means is that when the Egyptians observed the natural world, when they saw storms or rivers or lightning or crop cycles or illness or healing or any of the things that make up the world in which they lived, over time they assigned personalities to these elements of the world. Over time, the natural forces of nature took on the imagery of deity, and the Egyptian pantheon was born. This shouldn't surprise us. Think about how Paul describes man in his natural state. Here's what he says in Romans 1, verse 25. He says, "For they," that is the natural man, unbelievers, "they exchanged the truth of God for a lie." And then he tells us how they did that. He says, "They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." So what Paul is saying here is that there is this natural inclination within the natural man. It's more than an inclination. It is something he can't do, he cannot act against. Paul is saying that in the heart of an unbeliever, there is a certainty, and that is that he will always choose a lie over the truth, and it will result in him inverting the truth. Whatever is true will be turned inside out, and as an example, he says, whereas man should worship their Creator, because God created us to worship Him and to have fellowship with Him, but instead of that, the natural man will worship the creature or the creation instead of the God. When the Egyptians worshiped personifications of the natural world, they were in fact worshiping the creation rather than the Creator in exactly the same way that Paul has described this in Romans 1:25. The Egyptian gods are personifications of nature. Therefore, if you worship a personification of nature, is that not the same as worshiping nature itself? And is that not exactly what Paul says the natural man will do? He will exchange the truth for a lie, and he will worship the creation rather than the Creator. Now, what I proposed and likely haven't, let me say it another way, what I've proposed and have absolutely not explained clearly is that the plagues not only were polemics against the Egyptian myths, but they were vehicles that God used to kill Egypt with its own poison, because through her worship, Egypt inverted the purpose of God. Now keep in mind what the purpose of God is. The purpose of God is that His creatures will worship Him. What did Egypt do? Instead of worshiping the Creator, Egypt inverted the purpose of God, and instead of worshiping God, they worshiped the creation in the form of their personified gods. And with each plague, God is progressively taking Egypt back to a time before the creation. Not literally, but symbolically. How did He do this? First, let me say this. This is almost the ultimate polemic. We've looked at specific polemics that attacked this god or this goddess or this institution in Egypt. But the ultimate polemic is this. God's saying to Egypt, okay, you want to invert the truth? You want to invert my plan by worshiping the creation rather than me? Then I'll take you back to a time before there was a creation. How did He do this? Well, here are just a couple of examples. In the creation narrative, God established a principle. By divine fiat, God put animals under the authority of Adam, right? So mankind is put, one of mankind's responsibility is to have authority over the animal kingdom. When frogs and gnats and bees and locusts act chaotically, the dominion mandate, which was designed to be a blessing for man and for beast, is reversed, and it becomes a curse to the Egyptians rather than a blessing. Let's look at another example. As part of God's provision for man in the Garden of Eden, God makes green plants, vegetation, fruit trees. In Exodus, in the destruction of the vegetation, there's a deliberate use of specific technical Hebrew terms that link these plagues back to the creation story in the book of Genesis. Words like the verb to sprout, which happens to be a technical term that occurs in both the plagues and the creation. The specific word that's used to translate green herb. The word for fruit, the word for green plant. All these things are creation terms that we suddenly find in the midst of the plague narratives. The hail and the locusts destroyed what God had created for man, and Egypt was devastated. But it's this ninth plague that most clearly demonstrates this creation reversal theme. When God brought darkness on the land of Egypt, he was demonstrating his power over Egypt's most revered God. That's the polemic. But he was also drawing Egypt back to a time before Genesis 1:3, where he had said, "Let there be light." The spiritual darkness that informed all of these institutions and people and pantheon of Egypt, suddenly, you know, her king, her priest, her gods, these are suddenly in stark and tangible form of a darkness that can be felt, taken out of play. When the results of the plague are viewed together as one, we see an Egypt in chaos that can accurately be described as without form and void. The same term that we would find in Genesis 1:2 when God began his creative restoration of the world. This is the state in which Egypt was in when God, by a strong hand, brought Israel out of the house of bondage. You see, Egypt worships the creation. God takes the creation away from them. The second theme, and I'll close with this one. This is the hardening motif that we've seen throughout this story. In the book of John, the apostle looks back to a prophecy given by Isaiah, and he quotes that prophecy in the 12th chapter of John. And let me just read you a couple of verses. I know it's getting late. I'm going to read from John 12, beginning with verse 37. "But though he had performed so many signs," he is Jesus, "before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he had spoken." Now here are Isaiah's words. "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For this reason," listen to this, "they could not believe." Didn't say did not, did it? "For whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted." One of the signs that's referred to here that Jesus did was the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and it's probably something I'll mention when we look at the 10th plague. But it has a relationship to this plague and the judgment of Pharaoh. John quotes the words of Isaiah, words that should be familiar to us from our study in Exodus. He says, "Who's believed our report?" Well, not very many people have. Some of the Egyptians expressed a regard for the word of the Lord and actually came out of Egypt with the Israelites as part of the Exodus. But most of Egypt was entangled in this complex idolatry, and I hope you have gained an understanding and a sense of how complex this idolatry was that these people were involved in. But their first century Jewish counterparts are entangled in an equally idolatrous system called legalism that is equally devastating. He goes on, "To whom was the power of the Lord revealed?" Well, certainly it was revealed to Pharaoh and his advisors, as well as to the people of Egypt, just as the signs of Jesus were revealed, including the raising of Lazarus from the dead, to the first century Jews. But like Pharaoh, many who saw these signs didn't respond in faith. They didn't believe. In fact, John tells us that to say they did not believe is to say too little. He says they did not believe because, to use his term, could not believe. Why could they not believe? Well, they could not believe because God had hardened their hearts as he had hardened the heart of Pharaoh and his advisors. And instead of responding in faith to the signs that were put starkly before him, Pharaoh refused to humble himself before God because of pride. Why mention this New Testament passage in connection with Exodus 10? Well, Because we must know, and we must say publicly to anyone who will hear, that the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior can end at any moment. Just as its earthly ministry didn't last forever, the opportunity to respond to the calling of the Holy Spirit is limited. Jesus himself said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, but night's coming. Night is coming. One of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith is the promise of Jesus' return. He came once to seek and save those who are lost. He'll come a second time to call the world system and those who have not believed in him to judgment, no less than he did with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And I'll close by simply saying, if you're here today and you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, don't be a modern-day Pharaoh. Heed the call of the Holy Spirit. And may the Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you.